We are in New Testament prophecy. We are in the eschatological teaching of the epistles, number 6 today. And so we have made it through these epistles: James, 1 Thessalonians, Galatians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And today it is Romans. And with any good progress, we might make it all the way through the eschatology of Romans today. So, as we've been doing, I've been putting the passage up, and then we talk about it. So, the first one is in Romans 2, and we're going to read verse 5 through 16. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now, I think before I get into the notes on this, I should mention what the context of this is. In Romans chapter 1, Paul deals with the falling away of man from God's created order, how they did not know God, they didn't want to be associated with God, they turned self-deception, they descended into all kinds of sin, and he ends chapter 1 with a whole list of sins. And then chapter 2, he turns, he says, but you, O man, who thinks you're good, basically, that's the first couple of verses, and he's now turning to the religious person, especially the religious Jew. He's saying, look, you're all going to experience the judgment of God. And so he's now addressing the sinfulness of the religious man in Romans chapter 2. So that puts all of that, what we've just read, into that context. There are a couple of things here that touch on eschatology, and so that's what we are interested in today. So first of all, in verse 5, he says, he speaks of the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So the first point in our outline says, men who reject God's offer of salvation are treasuring up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So this is a general statement looking forward to a specific day in which God will bring about judgment for the deeds of men. Verse 6 says, God will repay each man according to his works. So there's two alternatives. Verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So those who are seeking immortality, he will repay with life eternal. I'll come back to this in just a second. And then to those who are pursuing self and obey unrighteousness rather than truth, wrath and indignation is their lot. That's verse 8. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Right, so those are the two alternatives. He said, God, and the day of wrath, God is going to render to each person according to his deeds. So there's on the one hand, there's eternal life to those who are worthy of eternal life, but there's death to those who are rebellious and disobedient. Now, we want to qualify this because someone might take this out of context and see, well, if I just live a righteous life, then that should be good enough. Romans 3:23 and 24 teaches that no one does good. Right? So the standard of works utterly condemns unless the individual relies on the gift of righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. So we're adding a little bit of theology in here. The thing is, God says, if you could live a perfect life, let's put it this way. The testimony of the Bible is if you could live a perfect life and never sin, then God would give you eternal life. Right? However, nobody escapes. Nobody gets out of this life sinless. And so what we have to rely on instead is the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Okay, so then we can have eternal life. So we don't want to misunderstand what he's teaching here. People are judged according to their deeds. But the fact is, if we were judged according to our deeds, we would not stand. So instead, by faith in Jesus Christ, we are judged according to the deeds of Christ. And so we can stand. You see? That's the difference. All right. And now, nevertheless, I want to add something, because some of the commentators do talk about rewards in this context. The Bible also teaches that the believer can amass treasure in heaven. Jesus taught that. Lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. So in addition to eternal life in Christ, the believer can gain rewards for faithfulness. So one of those things that I think does cause some confusion as you read individual texts, and people get a little bit thrown off by this. All right, let's see. Any questions on that so far? Maybe I should just stop there and see if there's any questions on what I just said. Yes. Okay. Well, this will come. We will I'll explain that in just a minute. We'll get to that.
Okay.
We have to lead up to it in order to give you a good answer. Okay. So just stay with me on it. All right. Any other comments or questions? Okay. So let's carry on. All right. So verse 11 says, there is no partiality with God. In our notes, there is no respect of persons with God. God is absolutely fair and just. He's not going to judge anybody unjustly. Okay? Those who have sinned without the law, unbelieving Gentiles, will perish. Those who sinned under the law will submit to the judgment of the law. That's the unbelieving Jews. And that basically sums up verse 12 through 15. All right? Now, in our notes, this is where I address verse 16, but first let's read verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Now, this is speaking of the day of wrath and judgment. Okay, all who have sinned without the law, that means people who are not Jews, who are not living under the law. When they are judged according to this standard, they will perish. And all those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And then he goes into these, look at verse 13, starts with the word for. Verse 14 starts with the word for. Verse 15, in that they show, so it's continuing that thought. And then look at verse 16. Now let me read verse 15 and 16, and you'll say, notice how verse 16 doesn't exactly follow with verse 15. That's what I want you to see, okay? So let's read those together. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. See, the thought doesn't exactly follow. So what's going on here? Basically, verse 13 to 15 are a parenthetical thought. There's something Paul has inserted. But let's read it, verse 12 and 16 together. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. You see, so this continues the thought of verse 12. OK, Okay? The impartial judgment will happen on the day when God judges the secrets of man through Christ Jesus. Now, what Paul is stressing here is the certainty and comprehensiveness of judgment. He's not making any time distinctions. This is a general summary of all judgments of the end times. Okay? Now, some people teach, there's just a general judgment. A dispensationalist will teach, okay, there is a judgment of believers. We call that the judgment seat of Christ. In that judgment, that's where the rewards, God apportions rewards to those who have been faithful. All right? And there is an indication that some of us might make it into heaven without any rewards, but at least we're in heaven. Okay? All right. And so the judgment seat of Christ. And then there is, at the end of the tribulation, Cal and I were talking about this just before church. At the end of the tribulation, there's what is called the judgment of the living nations. What happens is those who are loyal to Christ, the believers, at the end of the tribulation, will enter into the millennium. They will populate the earth during the millennium. The unbelievers will be done away with. They'll be consigned. They'll be put in a holding tank, okay, awaiting arraignment, all right, awaiting conviction and trial. They're waiting for the great white throne judgment, which happens at the end of the 1,000 years. So what we're saying is, as you look through the scriptures, you will find specific judgments at different points in future history. Okay? Sort of a weird term, future history. In the future, there's different judgments. Okay? So we're not saying that there's a general judgment. This is just a summary statement about judgments. Okay? And to teach a general judgment from this passage ignores Revelation 20, which describes specifically the judgment of unbelievers before the great white throne. All right, now, remember, the general principle is this. Anybody who faces judgment based on their works will be condemned. Because we're all conscious of our own sins. There are some that we are conscious of that are public and other people know about also. There are some that are unconscious or at least unpublic. And we know about them, but nobody else does. Okay? And that's what bothers us. He says, God will judge the secrets of men. Yes, he will. However, if you are in Christ Jesus, if you're a believer, your judgment will be on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. And Satan, the accuser, cannot point to you. No one can point to you and say, you fail and you will be judged. What he will say is, here's Jesus Christ. He stands for me. Okay, so that's the reassurance there. But here the general principle is, men who are sinners, who defy God and who are not believers, they're not going to escape. There's nothing they can hide from God. God knows all the secrets. And he will judge them accordingly. All right. Any questions, further questions on that? Yes, Tina? Yes. I'm not quite sure what you're asking me.
Because there are some people teaching not false gospel.
Oh, okay. Yes. There are people teaching a false gospel. Yes, and they would be included in this in a judgment like this. Yes. Okay. All right. And Cal.
I'm just wondering if there's in looking at verse 12.
Yeah.
We talk about. Gentiles sinning because they're outside of the Mosaic law.
Right.
If they have sinned, they perish. And all who have sinned under the law, in other words, the Jews, will be judged by the law.
Yes.
Does the law, Mosaic law, allow for the those under Judaism to perish?
If you have the law condemns anybody who is under it. And who doesn't fulfill it? Okay, who doesn't obey it?
It doesn't say perish.
Well, Oh, I see what you're saying. Okay. Yes, but this is just the one verse. I mean, clearly, you go through all the statements of the Old Testament, and it's doom if you don't obey, right? Okay. So the point of this passage is to say that, like, we're just looking at the eschatology of this passage right now. But the point of the passage is, in Romans, is you can't, don't think you're going to escape by being religious. Right? He's saying, now look, we're not going to use, God's not going to use the Jewish law to judge the Gentile sinner. But they've got plenty of sin on their own, just on the basis of their conscience. And that their conscience, okay, verse, 14, when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. This is something in C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. He talks about how everyone has a consciousness of sin. And everyone knows that murder is wrong. You don't have to have the Bible to know that murder is wrong, for example. And so, and there's a lot of things. We know stealing's wrong. I mean, everyone knows that. You know, and you say, well, what about the person who's brazen? They know in their brazenness. You know, people, you know, rob in broad daylight. That's seen as somebody who is very hardened. But everyone knows that's wrong. Okay, why do we know that? Because of natural law and the conscience God has given us. And people will be judged on the standard of natural law and the conscience. And nobody's going to stand. That's his point. Nobody will stand in that judgment. That's why we need, he's going to lead up to, in chapter 3 of Romans, he's going to lead up to, but now the righteousness without law comes through Jesus Christ. Tremendous passage. But so we're just pulling out, this is out of context, and we're just looking at the eschatology of it. The eschatology of this passage is God will judge sinners. Okay, his standard is perfection and he is impartial. That's the main thing from this passage. All right? Yes, Debbie.
And you're saying the secrets of men are the hidden sins.
The hidden sins.
Knowingly hidden or unknowingly hidden.
Yes. Yeah, possibly there are. I think there's possibly sins that we're not aware of. It's very, as I think about it, it's really hard. How can you commit a sin without being aware? I mean, I don't know. You might commit a sin without thinking about it, but your conscience is.
Yeah, but I think we fall into patterns.
Maybe.
We get used to.
I want it to be too easy on us. Daryl? Yes. Well, it's not premeditated, right?
Yeah.
It's not premeditated. And we do sin in an unpremeditated way. Something sets us off and away we go. But we usually know after the fact.
Yeah.
That wasn't right. Okay, Fred.
While there are people who cannot confess to sin.
Right.
That is the work of the devil, right?
Yeah, well, it's certainly, they're in cahoots, for sure.
Their eyes are blind.
Yes. And people are, I mean, I suppose there are people who are blind to sin. You know, we can say that. But and they don't acknowledge something as sin, even though their conscience is speaking to them. But I find, you know, the more you talk to people, they know. You know, it's mostly just a smokescreen. But anyway, but we're getting a little bit off the topic with this. Marlene?
No, you've already answered.
Oh, good, okay. That's good. I answer questions before they're asked. It's always good. Okay. All right, Debbie?
But it seems to me like in our society today, in our world today, it's getting more and more so that wrong is called right. People
yes.
Really believe
well,
wrong
people,
is right.
Yes, okay. People believe that wrong is right. Wrong is being called right. Yes, that's true. But if you were to sit down and talk with somebody, I think you could lead them to an acknowledgement. Well, no. Yeah, well, and even some of these things. You could, if you talk to them long enough, you could bring, and there might be some who are just stubborn and don't want to admit it. But really, I just don't believe, most people understand when they're doing wrong or thinking wrong. Okay, there's something in them that tells them that.
Yeah, we all choose who we listen to.
That's right, yeah. All right, let's move on to Romans 5:9. Very short one here. This is just a quick reference. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. All right, so this verse says, is basically teaching the justified by the blood of Christ. Those are the ones who are in view here. We are not only justified, but we will be saved from the wrath of God through him. What does that mean? Well, this supports the notion of a pre-tribulation rapture, as the tribulation is a manifestation of God's wrath. And so Revelation 6:17 is cited. So in the midst of the tribulation, the cry comes out, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And so the tribulation is identified as the wrath. So this passage is one of those little references. It doesn't prove a pre-tribulation rapture, but it supports it. Okay? We who are justified shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. All right? And it is the wrath to come. It is not, you know, he's not just talking about the judgment. That's different from the wrath. Okay? All right. Any comments or questions on that? Again, it's just a supportive verse. It's not a proof text. Okay? Clear enough. Okay, so we have a longer passage in Romans 8. 16 to 24 and 28 to 30. And actually, when I started working on this, it included all the verses in between, but I thought that'll take us too long. And most of the comments are with these verses, so we're going to look at these. So 16 and 17, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Now, I'm going to read the last section in just a moment. We're going to get started with the notes while we have this section on the screen. First of all, the children of God share in the life of Christ. So verse 16 and 17 are teaching that. We share with Christ in his inheritance. We share with him in his sufferings. We will share with him in his glory. Right, that's the first teaching in this section. And then he says, however, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy. These are not worthy of the coming glory which he will reveal to us. Verse 18. Now, he's going on, and this is that section of Romans 8 that talks about the groaning of creation. So creation at large groans with us, bearing the effects of the fall, waiting for the redemption. So we have a broken world. I mean, there's many wonderful things to be seen and discovered in our world. There is tremendous beauty in our world, but there is also tremendous tragedy. I don't think that the world entirely works as God intended it at the beginning of creation. And this verse, this passage, indicates that. So the disasters that come, natural disasters, earthquakes, and volcanoes and tidal waves and tornadoes and things of this nature, and then the fierceness of animals, and as one writer said, nature red in tooth and claw. All right. Well, that is evidence of a broken world, and so that is creation groaning, waiting for the redemption, and the redemption is the final glorification of the children of God, which includes the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection. So that we see, whole creation groans, verse 22, Not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. So we have the beginning of the redemption, but even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So that's the resurrection. So there's the continuing struggle with sin. That's part of it. There are the frailties that come with age. Right? There are, and not only that, some of us, it's not a matter of age, it's just a matter of our bodies or our gene structure, whatever. We got, when the DNA mixed, we got the bad genes. And there's things that happen, eyesight, some of us have labored with that all our lives pretty well. And others, some people have a congenital birth defect, or they'll have some kind of condition, cerebral palsy or something like that, that seems to come as a result of a genetic problem at birth. So we are groaning, but we have the Spirit, which is our promise, that all of that will be taken away, and we'll be the redemption of our body will come at the resurrection. All right? Any questions on that section so far? Anything that's not clear? Okay, so we'll read the last bit of this passage, Romans 8, 28 to 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So this bit says, first of all, the resurrection and glorification are the ultimate end of all the forces in this age that shape our final destiny. So God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God. I'm not sure if I read that quite right. But anyway, and that's what every experience that you've had is shaping you for the ultimate representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the thing that I think is so crucial with predestination. Those whom He foreknew are those who are believers. He predestined them to become conformed to the image of His Son. You do not have to, now you will struggle in this life if you're following the Lord Jesus. You're going to struggle trying to imitate the life of Christ. Now you should struggle. You should pursue that. You should try to become more like Jesus every day. However, being frail, being broken, being human, you will not be perfect. You will not achieve perfection. The promise of this verse is, you will be conformed to the image of Christ. So all your imperfections, if you're a believer in Christ, the sins that beset you, your weakness and inability to follow through on your own commitments, will be removed. Okay, you will be conformed. It's not a matter of if. It's not a matter of if I try hard enough. God's going to do that for you. That's what He's saying, all right, in the resurrection. All right, and so where am I? And so I put in the notes, God's plan from eternity past is the ultimate conformity of His saints to the Son. All right, and conformity to the Son is the same as glorification. The resurrection in transformed bodies, our present possession. Notice He says, though He justified us, He also glorified us. It's as if it's already done. It's not that He will, but it's a done deal. All right, that's the idea. All right, okay, any other questions here on this passage? Yes, Fred.
Verse 16.
Okay. Yes.
Because God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit Himself, bears witness with our Spirit.
That's right, yes.
We can't go wrong.
That's right, we can't. We trust Him, and He gives us the Spirit as a witness, absolutely. All right, amen. Anything else? Any other comments or questions? Okay, we'll move on to Romans 9. Romans 9, and just a quick one here as well. This is verses 22 to 24. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. So the logic of this passage is this. God is quite ready to show his wrath and make his power known, yet he endured vessels of wrath patiently. That's verse 22. Right? God, people will say, well, where's his judgment? Why doesn't God do something? Well, God is quite ready to do something. But he is waiting. Why? He's enduring with patience vessels of wrath. Why? He did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. So he did so. God endured those prepared for destruction to make clear and glorious the riches of his glory meant for those whom he prepared beforehand unto glory. Verse 23. Those prepared for glory are believers, even us. Verse 24. Whom he also called. We are called from among the Jews and among the Gentiles. So the reason God has delayed is that he's been taking a people from among all the people in the world who are born into the world. He's taking a people to be his believers from every nation. And that's why, you know, when you look at all the terrible things, you know, this, you know, Russia and Ukraine and the rumors of war. And, I mean, that's terrible. And you think, why does that guy, you know, do that? Why does he have to do that? You know, he's got his reasons. Probably not very good reasons, but he's got his reasons. And why does God allow that to happen? I mean, there's been worse things that have happened through history, as you know, that God has allowed to happen. Why? So that he can make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. Because the Lord is in the business of redeeming people. And so that's all the thing that should motivate then our testimony and our witness in our world, that there's somebody out here, there's got to be more people in this city who the Lord is prepared to save. Well, he's prepared to save any of them that will call on him. But surely there's some who will, and we should keep reaching out. That's the goal. All right, any questions or comments there? All right, we're doing good so far. Romans 11. Now in this one, the whole chapter is included in this. So I'm just going to take the key parts of it. We're going to just pick up highlights and make some points on it. So the first point comes from verses 1 and 2 and then verse 11 and 12. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. All right, that's the first point. Then verse 11. I say then, they, the Jews, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? So, first of all, Israel was disobedient. Does this mean that God cast away his people? That's verse 1. No. The answer is no. Paul himself is proof against this notion. I too am an Israelite. Okay? The salvation of Israel rests in the foreknowledge of God. Okay, so God is... ultimately, the Bible teaches that Israel will be saved. And this chapter is one of the key chapters about that. Okay? So then, the next question, has Israel stumbled in order that they should fall? In other words, that they should never be a part of the people of God again. The answer is no. May it never be, he says. Okay? It is in order that salvation might come to the Gentiles. So he says, if their fall is the riches of the world, in other words, when the Jews, by and large, rejected the gospel, Paul turned to the Gentiles. That's a major theme of the book of Acts. He keeps going to the Gentiles. The Jews reject, he keeps going to the Gentiles. All right, so that's riches for the Gentiles. But, he says, how much more will be the fulfillment of God's plan for Israel? He will save them. All right, so this is the point that Paul is making. Though Israel has rebelled, God still has a plan for them. That's the point. All right? We'll move on to the next section, and then I'll maybe take a question. Verse 15 to 18, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in amongst them, and become a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. All right, and so here he's saying they're being cast away. First of all, if they're cast away, being meant the reconciling of the word, receiving them will be life from the dead. Right, so God is able to receive them. Right, and then Israel is like the branches of an olive tree which God cut off. By grace, God grafted the Gentiles as wild olive branches into the tree of life. The Gentiles depend on the same tree for their life, and they should not dismiss God's promise to Israel. That's the point Paul is making. Don't assume that God is done with Israel. Now, by the way, this is where covenant theology, they say, no, God's done. The only way that any Israelites will be saved is by joining the church, essentially. That's not what the Bible says. The church will be taken out of the way, and then Israel, in the majority of Israel, at a certain point, will turn back to faith in Christ, and they will be saved. Right? So the church won't be involved. That's what the tribulation is all about. All right, so any questions here so far? Making it clear? I don't see any hands. Okay, so I'm going to move. I do see gestures, but I think you're not waving your hands at me, so... All right, so let's go ahead and read this next, I'm going to read this next section. I left out verse 20, but there is a point that comes from verse 20 in our notes. So I'm not quite sure why I did that. It seemed wise at the time. Okay, verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Simple question, he asks. All right, verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. All right. So God broke off the branches of Israel because of their unbelief. That's mentioned in verse 20. You can go back and look at that. It's not in my notes, or not on my screen here. Now, if Israel does not remain in unbelief, God will graft them in again. That's the point he's making. He will put them back onto the olive tree if they will believe. By nature of their relationship with God through his ancient covenant, God is easily able to graft the Jews back into the olive tree. That's what verse 24 is saying. If God is able to take unnatural branches, that's us, and to graft us into the olive tree, then how much more will God be able to graft in the natural branches into their own olive tree? That's his point. All right, God is able to do this. Then, he says, their hardening, again he comes back to this, their hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. All right, this isn't because of something special about the Gentiles. This is God's grace to the Gentiles. And then he concludes, and this refers to the completion of the church, the fullness of the Gentiles. All right, it may also refer to the fullness of the Gentile age, where the Gentiles have, the Jerusalem has been trampled underfoot of the Gentiles all these years, and still is subject to Gentile influence and domination in certain ways, right? So when that comes to its fullness, then verse 26, so all Israel will be saved, and so. This Israel will be saved. That is, Israel as a nation will be converted after the tribulation period has removed the unbelievers. So at the end of the tribulation, we have that indication from Zechariah and other passages that the whole nation will turn to the deliverer. God's covenant remains to remove sins from Israel. The deliverer will come from Mount Zion. That's Isaiah 59:20, the return of the Lord to the Mount of Olives, mentioned in, I put Revelation 20 in the notes. That should be Revelation 19. I don't know what I was thinking there. The deliverer will remove the sins of Israel based on his covenant with them. All right? And, of course, on the righteousness of Christ. Now, all right, any questions on this?
I get what you're saying about the Jews, but that verse 24, where it says, for if you were cut off, is the you that's referring to Gentiles?
Okay, if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree. So that's basically Adam, okay? You were cut off from Adam, that's a wild olive tree. You were by sin. So you are now by faith grafted into the cultivated olive tree. That's Israel. Okay? Or Abraham, if you want to put it that way. Okay? All right? So that's the image he's making there. All right? Any other questions on this? Yes, Beth.
Can I just point out something really neat?
Okay. That's right, absolutely. That's right. So in Revelation, and which we eventually will get there, but as she notes, the great city, the heavenly Jerusalem, has the names of the 12 tribes, and then of course the foundation stones of the 12 apostles. But God is not finished with Israel. That is absolutely true. And I think that the witness of scriptures, even in symbolic, like the way the city is described, that's obviously symbolism. But it means something, right? The names of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, mean something. It means that God, even at the end, is not finished with Israel. So we have to acknowledge that. All right, Fred?
Verse 22, it ends up, otherwise thou shalt be cut off.
Right.
How does that line up with the
Tom's Spirit? Oh, boy, you're going to ask a tough question on me. All right. Well, there is a warning against to the Gentiles about being overly proud, and so there is. I think that as Israel was cut off as a nation, there is a sense in which we're talking about a group here. So individuals, I don't think, are so much in view in that sense. But if you look at, there have been numerous churches that have fallen away from faithfulness to the Word of God, and you know they're cut off. They're part of the mission field, and we can evangelize them as well. Although in some ways it's harder to reach them because they think they're okay. Okay, and that's the danger that they have fallen into, I believe. So it's not talking about an individual is my short answer, but a group. Okay, all right. But okay, anything else? All right, got one more section of chapter 11, and then we have one more passage. So we're almost out of time, but we'll probably go over time a little bit. Verse 28 and 32. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. All right. The last little bit here, first of all, he says from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies. Remember, Paul is writing this in Corinth. We talked about that this morning. He is on his way to Jerusalem where he's going to get beat up by the Jews and arrested. They are enemies from the standpoint of the gospel. Okay? From the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. That's why Paul loves Israel. That's why he wishes they would believe. That's why, even in the midst of that arrest, he's still preaching to them. Right? Okay. All right, so then the points here. God showed mercy on us, Gentile believers, verse 30. God will show mercy to these also, verse 31. These also, they also may now be shown mercy. Ultimately, this is God's plan. Okay, the Jews who turn in faith in the end times. And so there's a reference to Zechariah chapter 12 and also Psalm 110 speak somewhat to this as well. But anyway, the hope is that ultimately Israel will turn to Christ, and Zechariah 12 is the big chapter that describes that. All right, any last questions on that one? Okay, let's go to the last passage, Romans 14, verses 10 through 17. The context of this, chapter 14, is where they are having disputes over whether you should eat only vegetables or whether you should eat meat. All right? This is not the same as the dispute in Corinth, which was whether you should eat meat offered to idols or not. Different issue. Okay, so this is whether you should be a vegetarian or whether you should be a carnivore. Okay, and so Paul is addressing that, but in the midst of that, he comes up with a little bit of eschatology. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. There's two eschatological points in this set passage. One is the judgment, and the other is what the kingdom of God is. Okay. Now, there's a lot of extra theology in all of this that are really not our focus today. And I'm trying to avoid questions on the extras. Okay? All right, so here's the points. All believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We should not judge one another. All right? That's the admonition. And especially over things that the Bible does not make any distinctions. So there are some things where the Bible does make distinctions, and we can call one another to obedience. Okay, so if somebody is doing something that is contrary to a clear scriptural mandate or a scriptural principle, then we can call people into obedience to that. But here we're talking about something that the Bible makes no, vegetarian or carnivore. That was the issue in this chapter. The Bible does not say you must be either one of those. It really doesn't matter. That's your choice. Now, if you are one or the other, you should not look at somebody else and say, well, they're stupid, they're weak in faith, they're, whatever. You can think of all kinds of... Don't judge them. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and no doubt you are not perfect as well. Okay? So every knee will bow, each of us will give account to God, therefore let us not judge one another or cause one another to stumble. That's the first issue in the passage. The last bit, the kingdom of God does not consist of things seen, so meat and drink, over which Christians were making scruples, but of invisible things such as righteousness, peace, and joy. So that is what we should be pursuing instead of wrangling over things that the Bible doesn't address. Okay, so that's what this passage is saying. And that is what the kingdom is. It is following God, and especially in the Spirit. All right. Any questions, last questions on this passage? Yes, Meg.
I'm curious, doesn't this verse sort of support the earlier conversation where some people might sin but not know they're sinning? So if there's going to be that one person there, it's a matter of judgment. The one person is, eating meat is totally wrong. How can
right.
they not know that's a sin? It's
right.
so obvious to them.
Right.
So can that not be, can we bring that a little bit farther to say that, to some it is sin and to some it is not? So maybe
right.
there are people who don't know they're sinning.
Okay. Well, yeah, I can see what you're saying. Although the thing that he's saying is, Okay, first of all, what he's saying is let's not do anything that's going to cause somebody for whom there is a conscience. Like, for example, somebody sins. There are people who are conscientiously vegetarian. They think it's wrong to eat meat. All right. Now, for them, it's a matter of conscience. So those who are like me, who are carnivores, should do everything we can not to cause them to stumble in their conscience. Doesn't mean I never eat meat, but it means that I'm not going to invite them to my house and have, a meat lover's pizza or whatever, right? You know, I'm not going to do something that's going to cause them to either break their conscience or have a division. I'm not, okay. So now, if somebody like that is going to I think that it's possible to, I suppose it is possible to offend somebody like that, cause them to stumble without being totally aware of it. So I guess that, in that sense, I would agree. You're right. Okay, and so that's why we do have to be examining ourselves. But when I say most people know that they're sinning, I mean especially the things that people deny. You know, like you've got this guy right now in the Ivy League swim meet. He's breaking all kinds of records. It's the women's swim meet. And he claims to be transgender and so on and so forth. Well, you know, he's got to know that he is wrong. He's got to know that. You know, his physical structure enables him to so far exceed the very best of the women. There's just something, it's just natural, it's unjust on the face of it. And so his conscience, even though he's denying it, and even though the world and the, oh no, no, we can't judge him and so forth. You know, natural law, just on the basis of natural law, shows how wrong that is. Just by natural law, the law that is inherent in revelation. So God's general revelation, the idea of justice, of right and wrong, certain things are just wrong, that's natural law. Paul says in Romans 1, dealing with homosexuality, he says, nature itself teaches you that this is wrong. I'm paraphrasing, that's not exactly how it's worded. So from nature, not from the Bible, we can tell that certain things are contrary to God's design. Okay, so, you know, in this case, that's what I mean. So somebody like that, they may be denying, and there are many people who are joining with them in denying what is, on the face of it, natural and true. But if you really get to talking to them, you can demonstrate, I think, that they're deceiving themselves. Okay, so does that make sense?
Yeah, I don't get your natural law thing, but the rest of it makes sense.
Okay, well, read Romans 1 there and study that passage. That might help a little bit on natural law, because general revelation does communicate truth, does communicate God's power and Godhead, does communicate right and wrong, I believe, because everybody in every culture knows what is right and wrong. Another thing to read on that is C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. The first chapter, I think, deals with that. And I, although I find C.S. Lewis challenging to read, I would have to say, myself, but I do think that that chapter does help us understand that a good deal. Okay? Marlene?
What I see is that it's the difference between God-centered, love towards others, and self-centered.
Yes. Yes. Yeah.
It's hurting somebody else.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right. So there's a consideration for others that needs to take place, and especially in these matters of dietary things that are not regulated. Okay, we have to take into consideration how other people are thinking and whatever. And sometimes, there's all kinds of different ways. Like we don't want to cause them to offend. That's the bottom line. Right, Wolf.
I agree with you that, you know, people may, well, they're basically suppressing the truth and righteousness.
You're right.
But and also in Romans, doesn't it say about the no one gave them up to be a for a reprobate mind?
Yes. Oh, yes. Yes,
so
but...
even though this person is claiming to be transcendent and so on, he may not even know anymore because he's...
Well, I think they know.
I
think what I mean by that, yes, they're given over to a reprobate mind. Yes, they are deceiving themselves. And yes, they may swear up and down that they think they're right. But the further you go with them in discussing that, if you can keep the emotions out of it, the further you go with them in discussing it, I do think that there is a consciousness. Okay, that's what I mean. And anyway, Daryl.
In our own minds, we think it's all right for us to do something, say to somebody else, but if somebody does that to us, we know immediately.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, exactly. Yes. Yes, that's a good point. All right. Well, this discussion could continue on, but we are quite a bit over now. So let's just stop here, and I'd be happy to talk to you more afterwards. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that you'll bless our studies. Help us as we work our way through all of the eschatology of the New Testament, that we will gain a grasp of what you are planning for the future. Help us to be, nevertheless, evangelistic and reaching out to the lost to hear the gospel in our daily contacts. In Jesus' name, amen.